Well, it's a true joy to see you all and to be with you this morning and to have that great privilege of opening up God's Word together. As we are working through this year, we are working through a verse a month, seeking to place God's Word in our heart where it belongs, that we may not sin against our Savior. And this month's verse is found in Hebrews 4 and 12 and fits particularly well with our message today. I would ask that you would say it with me as we seek together to memorize this verse. Let's say it together. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's found in Hebrews 4:12. I pray that that verse has been of value to you as we have gone through this month. I'm going to ask you to turn once again in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. In preparation for this new year's, and as we are working through what we want to be as a church and how we want to be a church that is pleasing to God, we have chosen to embark upon a study of seven churches found in the book of Revelation. And today I would ask that you would turn to the third church, and that is the church of Pergamum, and that is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17 this morning. In preparation for our study of the Word, I would like to read God's Word, and then we will seek to open it up and unpack the precepts of it this morning together. Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17. And this is the Word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write this: The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. In the same way, you also have some in this who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a name written on that stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. Father, as we open up your inspired word, we thank you that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it does pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, to joint and marrow, and that it is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And that's what we desire. We want to be a church that comes under the power of your word and lives in the strength of it, and we do that courageously. So as we study this church this morning that fell into compromise and lost much of their witness, may we be encouraged, and may we also be exhorted as to the value of living in such a different way that our light shines with power, that the world may see you through us. And now as we prepare to study your word, we know that apart from the filling of your spirit, it has no value for us. So we confess sin in our hearts as necessary. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us through your word and your communicator. We ask for particular insight for each of us, that we would know how we ought to change, that we might be more conformed to your image. We take even these few moments in the privacy of our hearts as the believer priests that we are to do that. Words of my mouth and meditations of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people all said, Amen. A number of years ago, I don't know where and I don't know when, but there was a famous experiment done, and it seems like it shows up in messages for people from time to time, that involved placing a frog in a kettle. Are you familiar with that one? It's just, you know, I tried to look it up this week and find out actually if that was fact or fiction, where that actually came from, and I couldn't actually find where it came from. But basically, what happened is if the frog was placed in boiling water, it would immediately jump out so as not to be scalded. Pretty smart. But then the frog was placed in the water while it was kind of cool, lukewarm, at room temperature. And 1 degree at a time, the temperature of the kettle was raised. And meanwhile, the frog sat contentedly in the water as it was heated. And basically it adapted to the gradual change of the temperature. Remember that? And it continued to do that until it actually boiled to death. Now, I don't know what scientist came up with that. I don't know if he said, hey, I've got a good idea. Let's take frog in a kettle and see, you know. And I don't know what kind of scientific benefits there were to that, if any at all. But there really are some sociological benefits to it when we think about it, because it really does serve as an excellent illustration of human nature. And unfortunately, all too often, it speaks of life in Christ's church in the 21st century. My prayer today is that this message is a message of great conviction for a great number of us here. Because I'm afraid that very much like that frog in the kettle, the 21st century church has lost sight of its separateness. Like that frog in the kettle, I think the church is slowly but surely being affected by the heat of an increasingly godless society that we live in. And far too many people in far too many churches find themselves sitting comfortably in that environment, unaware that things are changing dramatically, that they are becoming more conformed to the world and less conformed to Christ's image, as day by day by day they embrace more and more compromise of the world. And these changes can be so subtle and incremental that Christians can easily adapt their lives around them, and successively each round of change really is eventually it's boiling us to death in heresy. And so today I want to talk about that with a heart of great concern for the future of our church and our society, I guess, at large. Ultimately, the truth of the matter is every single one of us, each of us individually, are accountable for our own actions and our own decisions and our own conformity to the world. But frankly, I lay much of the blame for the increasing conformity of the church to the world at the feet of pastors and teachers who, for fear of somehow they might be seen as offensive or somehow it might affect their church's growth, that they've watered down the powerful, clear, and plain message of Scripture, which states that the church is to be made up of people who are so different, whose light shines so brightly that the world cannot help but know that we are Christians. I think this theme is just pervasive through Scripture, and it's one that we just need to serve as a clarion call to have us wake up and stop being of the world and be people who are in the world but are so different that it's noticeable that we are different. Jesus talked about this in depth in his time when he says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The whole John 15, 16, and 17 is all built around this idea of being different, being a light, being people who shine so that the world sees a difference. Paul followed up in it in his corpus of information when he says, "Come out from among from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." To the church at Philippi, he says, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. The Apostle John takes up the same setting when he says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then a modern day 20th century commentator, a theologian, one I respect greatly, Graham Scroggie, says this, light and darkness, right and wrong, good and evil, truth and error are incompatibles. When Christians compromise, it is the light, the right, the good, and the truth that are damaged. Powerful words from a powerful theologian of the early 20th century. Now, today, I want us to talk about being lights in the world. I want to talk about what compromise looks like and how it has slowly infiltrated its way into the church. So let's consider how to make certain that compromise does not happen here at Church of the Canyons. And to do that, we're going to look at a first century church, the Church of Pergamon, and we will see in their example what happens when compromise creeps in. A few words, I guess, to open on the Church of Pergamon with respect to their society and culture and where they were in Asia. The Church of Pergamon was a church that existed in a city that was overflowing with pagan cults. The immorality and the idolatry of these cults is so great that I would be uncomfortable to describe it in a public setting of this nature. Suffice to say that every imaginable form of immorality that you can think of and every form of idolatry was commonplace, accepted, and encouraged in the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was an educated city. It was a wealthy city. It was a city that was just beautiful to look at. And the many temples, there are at least four major temples devoted to worship, and the city itself was full of statues and altars and groves, that is, parks of sorts, that were all around the idea of being part of these pagan cults, these idolatrous practices, these religious ideas that they had. The city also was highly educated. It hosted one of the great universities of their time, and the library there was the second largest library in the world. And Pergamum, actually, there's a portion of the name in it that probably began from the idea of papyrus, and so it's a highly educated, very Greek influenced Roman city. I visited Pergamum in 2005, and as you come into the little burg that is now called Pergamum, and you look up towards the hillside, you can still get a sense of the grandeur that once was in that city. The artifacts are absolutely amazing. Many of the temples, the basic foundations of them still stand. A number of years ago, an archaeologist in Germany commissioned an artist rendering of what Pergamum must have looked like at its zenith, and I think it's probably pretty close to reality. As you look up onto the hill, this is what you would see. If you would look down here, you see an amphitheater. That amphitheater is still there. All the seats of that amphitheater are still there. And to give you a sense of the size of this is just the religious portion of the city. You see a temple of Zeus down here. You see temples for various other gods and goddesses all around the city. But you get a sense of the size of that when you realize that particular amphitheater there seats well over 10,000 people. And so we begin to see that this isn't just some little village. This is right in the time period that John is writing that. This is the zenith of what Pergamum looked like. It probably looked exactly like this. And each one of these temples were overflowing with quote-unquote worshipers. Now, what we see today is when we look at this, is we get a sense of what was going on in Pergamos and how difficult it must have been for the church to be able to function in that very, very difficult setting. The author now speaks to them and he gives them a series of encouragements and exhortations. As we saw with the church at Ephesus, we see much the same setting that we had before. First of all, he begins with some praises, then he moves on to the problem, then he moves to the prescription, and finally he moves to the promise. And so I would just like to walk through this text with you with a few comments this morning that might be helpful to us. The letter, first of all, in verse 12, we see is written, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. And when we looked at Ephesus, we noted that the word for angel simply means minister, and probably is to the pastor or to the lead elder is probably what angel refers to here. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. And then it states who the one is doing the writing. John is serving in a secretarial role to write down what the one who was writing says, but John is not the one who is writing it. The one who is writing it, we see back in Revelation 1, is the very one who is the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. And he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And all through Revelation, and indeed in Hebrews 4 and 12 that we are memorizing, we see that when there is a sense of a two-edged sword, we are speaking of discipline, and we are speaking of discipline specifically from our Savior. In 1:16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In 19:10, it says as he comes to finish the final battle, he says a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth and wipes out the nations. So what we are talking about is the disciplining hand of Christ who is writing this letter. Now, he begins with praise because this is a praiseworthy church. There are several things happening here that are very, very good. In verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and I know that you hold fast my name, and I know that you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So first of all, we see that they are a steadfast church. And I think that's very, very valuable. Here they are in a place that everything about this place is wrong. It's immoral. It's idolatrous. It's a setting that goes against everything they are and everything that they believe. And he says to them, I know where you dwell. I know the things that you are going to. To me, that's a great encouragement when we find ourselves in tough settings, when we find ourselves in a place that is difficult, a workplace that's just a constant challenge where we're trying to be light and yet we're working in this very, very dark place, or we have people who surrounding us who don't believe in the same things that we believe, where every day we get up and we say, it's another day, I got to slug it out and be light in this world. It's nice to know, as we see here, that God knows where we are, that God knows what we're going through, what our situation is, and he is there for us. He says, I know where you dwell. He says, you dwell, as it were, basically right at the footsteps of Satan's throne. Now, this could be very likely is an illustration of the great temple of Zeus. At the base of the great temple of Zeus was a huge altar. That altar has been taken apart piece by piece and taken to Germany. And there's a big museum in Germany called the Museum of Pergamum. And this thing is absolutely huge. And basically what he's saying, you are at the hub of satanic activity. Right where you are, Satan has almost free reign to do what he wants. And we see that the society is just completely, completely bad. But he says, the one thing I love about you, he says, you are a steadfast church. He says, you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name. It simply means that there's this encouragement that there's a loyalty and a faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says to them, that they're a loyal church. He says, you did not deny my faith. There was a period of time, there was a time here where apparently one from their number, a man by the name of Antipas, was martyred for his faith. One of the main religions here was the cult of emperor worship. And basically the idea was that everybody was to bow their knee to whoever the Roman Caesar was and stating that he was the god. And when the Christians, this was the big persecution that took place pretty much in the 90s, as Christians said that they would not bow their knee to Caesar, this is when they ended up in the gladiatorial games. This is where they ended up being used as Nero would take Christians and he would pour wax over them and he would use them as candles for his many celebrations. It was just horrifying, the things that were happening to believers in this time period. And he says, even in those days when my witness, my faithful one, was killed among you, we find there that you were faithful. Thirdly, we see that they were a courageous church in that it seems like in the midst of this that they stood firm even in this time of great persecution. So you were a loyal church, a steadfast church, a courageous church. But once again, like we saw in the church of Ephesus, this church had some very commendable traits, but there were some struggles that they had too. Verses 14 and 15 give the problem. Here's the problems. But I have a few things against you, he says, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, and to commit acts of immorality. This took place back in Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam was an interesting guy. You should go back and read it. You'll get to it here in our chronological study, but you probably won't wait. It's an exciting story. Balaam is this pagan, I'll call him a seer. He's a prophet of some sorts. And so Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, he says, you're a powerful man. He says, you're the one who can do all these different things. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to curse Israel. I want you to put a curse on Israel. And so he thinks about it for a while. He says, yeah, I probably shouldn't do that. Their God is pretty powerful. So the envoys of Balak go back to him and says, nah, he's not buying it. He says, send him more money. Send him more, someone who's more important, and send him more money and ask him to do it again. So they send more money, they send a better envoy. The envoy says to him, we want you to put a curse on Israel. He says, what's it worth to you? He says, really, that much? He says, all right, I'll give it a try. This is the one in Sunday school class that you read about all the time. The donkey, remember the part with the donkey? Balaam's ass, okay? And King James, what can I say? And Balaam decides to go, and he's on his way to Israel, and there's an angel in the path, remember? The angel in the path, and he can't see it, but his donkey can see it. The donkey looks at it, and he says, I'm not going there, to himself. And he goes running off into the field, and Balaam gets off him, just beats him, you know, and he says, get back with the program. He goes back up. They get to kind of this place where there's a wall, and the donkey is riding him on this wall place. The angel appears in front of him, and this donkey is so frightened, it leans up against the wall. And Balaam is all irritated because it hurts his foot. He says, you stupid donkey, would you stop at it? And finally, he goes a little bit further. The angel appears again. The donkey just says, I've had it with this. And he just falls flat on his face. Remember that story? And Balaam gets up and he takes his rod and he starts beating him. And he says, if I had a sword, I'd kill you right now. And I kind of love how that goes, because God loosens the tongue of the donkey at this point in time. And the donkey says to him, what have I ever done to you that you have struck me these past three times? Now, that's not the part that gets me. The part that gets me is Balaam answers him. That's the part that I really love about it. All right, so Balaam says, why, you've made a mockery of, if there'd been a sword here, I'd have killed you by now. And then the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever done anything of this nature to you? And Balaam goes, nah, you got a point. Man, I'm checking that one out in heaven. I think that's, but basically after that, then God says, I want you to go to Israel, but you're not going to be able to say what you want to say. When you open your mouth, you will give oracles of God. It's fascinating because there's these three powerful oracles about the strength of God. Every time he opens up his mouth and tries to say something, out of it comes a manifestation of God's goodness and grace towards the people. So he goes back to his home and he says, that wasn't successful. And so King Balak says, do you have any other suggestions? And he says, here's my one suggestion. He says, we can't go against the Lord, but we can get the people to compromise. So he says, if you can get the people to compromise, they won't please the Lord and they won't be powerful. Here's the way to do it. He says, I suggest that you take the best-looking gals that you have in Moab and you dress them up and you make them look really good and you go in and you seduce the men of Israel. That's what the scripture says. And they did it and they were successful. And the next step after that is they began to move towards their idolatrous practices, and God's discipline fell upon Israel. He says, it's the same thing that they were doing. He says, that's the same thing that you're doing. That's how he puts it here in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you, because there's some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, and to commit acts of immorality. And by chapter 31 of Numbers, Israel is a total mess. And he says, that's what's happening in your church. He says, well, it's not as if it were from Balaam. He says, but that's exactly what the Nicolaitans are doing, which is the next verse. He says, in the same way, what you have done is hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, we talked about them briefly in Ephesus, but they were people who advocated license when it come to matters of Christian conduct. Particularly, it would seem in the areas of involvement in the cults that surrounded them in Pergamum. And so these two problems, these problems were infecting the church. And worse than that, they were being tolerated by the leadership. And the majority of the church, it appears, were not involved with it. But God knows that when one or two or five or 10 or 15 are involved in something, that slowly but surely the whole church moves to a point of compromise. So the problem is that they were moving outside what God called them to be, and they were compromising and moving into the city and the practices of the city. Now, let's return to our century and our society. Aren't you glad it's not like that here? You've put two and two together, haven't you? You kind of looked at that and you say, wow, that sounds a lot like our society. And you are completely right. The culture we find ourselves living in today is a culture that has undergone absolutely dramatic change in a, historically speaking, relatively brief period of time. I just want to go back for just a moment and talk about 50 years ago. And I can do that because I'm there. And praise the Lord. And and I just want to take you back. Most of you were not even alive then, but I want to just show you how greatly our society has changed, how it's heated up over the last 50 years. I went back and looked at the average household of 50 years ago. They had one 14-inch television. 50 years ago, one 14-inch television. Most shows, there were no shows after 12 o'clock. Remember what you would end up with? You would end up with the lines, the fuzzy lines. You had on the, you know, they had the Star Spangled Banner playing, and then it would just go off. The top shows in 50 years ago were The Beverly Hillbillies, Red Skelton Show, Andy Griffith, still one of my favorites, and The Dick Van Dyke Show. And The Dick Van Dyke Show was so sensitive to the fact that even though Rob and Laura were a couple, that they not be in any way offensive, that they had them in twin beds, and no one ever was able to see them without at least 1 foot on the floor. Really, that's the way it was. Now flash forward here to today. Today, we have hundreds of channels, and cursing and violence and sexually deviant lifestyles are not only accepted, but they're encouraged. Add to this that each and every one of us, our children included, are just a few clicks away from viewing explicit sexual and violent content on the internet, on our computers, on our tablets, on our phones, at any time. I tell you the truth right now, the things that some people watch, read, and listen to today without batting an eye, Christians, I'm talking about now, Christians, would make our parents' generation blush just having to describe it. We watch it without even giving it a thought. Oh, it's not affecting me in any way, shape, or form. It's compromise. 50 years ago, just 50 years ago, less than that, actually, 1973. 50 years ago, abortion was a crime. A crime. Today, the sanctity of life is seen as secondary to the rights of the one who carries the child. What's the matter with us? And yet there are people in the church who are advocating that position. 50 years ago, marriage was acknowledged as a commitment between a man and a woman. Today, that definition is being challenged and denigrated in every possible way. And by the way, the church over the past 50 years, the incidence of divorce has crept up and crept up and crept up to the point that there is no statistical difference between divorces in the church and in the world. Fifty years ago, homosexuality was a sin. Today, it's a lifestyle. And we're being encouraged to open the doors and see it as a minority or an acceptable alternative lifestyle, even though Scripture speaks strongly, boldly, and clearly against it. But we keep compromising. 50 years ago, the prosperity message was only found in oddball churches. You turn on a TV and say, what is he saying? That's weird that everybody ought to be rich and that God wants them to be rich. And if you give seed money, you're going to get rich and all those sort of things. And today, it's the heartbeat of some of the largest, quote unquote, evangelical churches, not only in the nation, but in the world. Our idols have changed, but nonetheless they are idols when we worship something above who God is. Our idols are our cars and our homes and our boats. And if we don't have it, our idols become lust. We lust after those who have more, get more, we want more, believing that just a little more will bring us true happiness. Here's the thing we need to understand. Our society is changing before our eyes. If there ever was a time where the United States could be labeled as a Christian nation, those days are certainly long past now. Because we live in the midst of society where immorality and idolatry are heating up, it's inevitable that without careful teaching, without courageous words, without constant personal scrutiny, the standards of the world are going to affect the standards of the church, and compromise will creep in. So what are we to do? How can we keep from becoming another in a long line of evangelical churches that compromised and lost their light? Verse 16 gives us the answer. And it's easy. It's not simple, but it is easy. He says to them, simply, repent. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. Remember from last time when we talked about Ephesus, what does repentance look like? It means to acknowledge that I got an issue. And that issue is this: I'm compromising when it comes to those things that I'm allowing into my life that don't seem like a big deal at the time, but slowly but surely are making my light not shine the way it ought to shine. I need to acknowledge it. I say, that's wrong. That's something that doesn't bring glory to God. That's something that doesn't move me closer to conformity with what Christ calls me to be. Then I need to confess it. I need to say, I agree with you what you say about it, that it is wrong. Then I need to put walls around myself. I need to accept that forgiveness, and I need to say, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that. Please come along with me and help me as I do it, and I'm going to leave that sin behind. That is what he calls them to do. He says, you need to take care of this, or I'm coming quickly. There are two aspects of this. There is a sense, first of all, that a church ought to be a church that cherishes and appreciates leaders who will invest in people's life, whether it be an encouragement or exhortation, to take through the steps to lead people to conformity with God's image. A church that refuses to go through the most basic discipline processes that Matthew calls to be a reality in the church is a church that is moving to compromise, and as we compromise, we will slip farther and farther away from the light. But more important than that, each of us individually need to say, I'm going to get a grip on where I am conforming to the world, and instead I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I am going to be a person who walks in the light in such a powerful way that the world sees that. So repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Some people say to me when we talk about issues of church discipline, they say, that's really harsh. That's really, that doesn't seem kind. That doesn't seem very inclusive. That seems kind of strict. And the answer that I have for them is simply this: would you rather I do it, or would you rather that you have the Lord do it? Wouldn't it be much easier as a brother, I just come up to you and say, man, I'm concerned. This doesn't look good. I don't like what's happening. Can we walk together and can we fix this problem? Or would you rather that I just ignore it and have the Lord come with a sharp two-edged sword? Which of those two would you rather have? Gentle Bob or sharp two-edged sword? I'm going for the gentle Bob, personally. And so when you see someone come into your life to encourage you not to be a person who is compromising, that should be something that you see as the most loving thing in the world that someone can do for you, because they're keeping you from that point where that sharp sword of the Lord is going to come into your life. So we have the choice. We can repent, or we can see the warning fulfilled in our life. I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Finally, he has a promise. Love the promises. The promises are for those who overcome. Those are the ones who simply say, I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to live the life that's pleasing to them. He promises three things. Two of them are tied together. First of all, he says, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. What does that mean? Well, manna, remember in the Old Testament, what was manna used for? Manna was used in the wilderness, remember? And it was just simply a sense of God's blessing and provision. All through the wilderness for 40 years, they'd get up every morning. God's provision was evident because there it was, just lying there on the ground for them to pick up that they might have sustenance for the day. He says, if you don't compromise, if you walk the way I am calling you to walk, he says, I will bless you. I will take care of you. I will minister to you in time and eternity. And then he gives them two following ones, and they're tied together. He says, I will give you a white stone or a white rock and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Commentators talk a lot about what this name means. Is it a name that is given, like the name that is above all names in Philippians, that is given to Christ? My sense of this is simply it's an illustration of the Roman and Grecian culture that they lived in. A victor, someone who was victorious, he would not only receive a laurel wreath or whatever he was given for that particular game, but he'd come forward and he would receive in his hand a white rock. And on that white rock was given a name of victory, a new name of victory for him. And that white rock gave him a pass into all the ceremonies and to all of the celebrations and everything that was there because of his victory. For us, our ultimate victory is as overcomers is to be faithful before the Lord, and we will walk into his presence where we will share the celebration of the banquet of the bridegroom, and so we shall ever be with our Lord. He says, stay faithful, don't compromise. I will give you the hidden manna. I will give you the white stone. You will have your name inscribed. I want to see people who won't compromise in a difficult, difficult society. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this message, I've given you a lot, but I just want to take us back one more time to this issue of compromise. It's so easy to get affected by the norms and standards of our society. Just before you know it, it happens. It's just there. And we need to begin to ask ourselves, how am I compromising? Where in my life am I moving in that direction? What am I allowing to come into my eyes? What am I listening to? What am I being a part of? What am I lusting after? What have I chosen in my life as an idol? Every single thing that we choose in that area compromises our light and makes us no different than the people who surround us. And so in the same way that we did 2 weeks ago, I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. This is just personal, private, just between you and the Lord. And I want you to answer two questions. First, what compromises am I making that keep my light from shining? It's there. You know it. Just say what it is to yourself. My second question is this. It's the question without which the rest means nothing. And it is simply this. What am I going to do about these compromises? What steps am I going to take to move away from compromise? Lord, what a heartbreak to look at a church who got lost in the compromise of the society around them. And yet, even as we look at our society in the 21st century, we don't have to look very far to see where that has taken place. And I ask that you would protect us, that you would give our leaders boldness, that we would open your word in such a way that it would not only comfort, but it would also confront. And that we would be people who lived lives that were so bright, so light, so alive, that people would be asking the question, what is different about you? We ask that you would guide us to be that kind of a church, to be faithful in a society that is just falling farther and farther away from your precepts. We would be steadfast and courageous and bold. Grant that we would be that beginning today and even as we go through this year. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.